All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're just really going to read the opening line. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being together today, and thank you for being a God who speaks to us and who comes to meet us where we are, and for being faithful to lead us all the way. And we pray that as we come before your word, you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you, to receive you, to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My text this morning is kind of this first line that we just read, but it's also the passage that John Mark read from the Gospel of Mark about the blind man receiving his sight. But it's even kind of larger than that. And I guess if I were to have a text this morning, the text I'm thinking of is Peter, the person, the man. And over the next several weeks, we are going to be working through 1 Peter. And I was thinking before we actually get into Peter's letter, or first letter, that we would spend at least one Sunday just kind of reflecting on Peter's life. And I think that that will give us better insight into what Peter has to say to the churches. And so maybe one place to start is when you think of Peter, what comes to your mind? I'm just throwing it out there. When you think of the Apostle Peter, what comes to your mind, Mark?
Brash.
Impulsive. Brash and impulsive. What else? Okay, so one of Jesus' kind of closest friends or disciples within the larger group of 12 and larger than that. So somebody that's kind of had that inside track with Jesus. And yet also very brash and impulsive, and what else?
Fisherman?
Yeah, he went, I mean, that was his career. I mean, that was the family business, and he was growing up to be a fisherman. In fact, when Jesus called him, what did he tell him? Yeah, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So you're still going to fish, but you're going to fish for a new, what would you call it? A new catch. What else? Bold.
Deny Jesus.
Yeah, we got those two things right there together. So brash, impulsive, bold, and yet deny Jesus. What else? Yeah, he cut off that guy's ear. And so bold, brash, impulsive, ready to fight, and yet denies. And draws the sword, cuts the guy's ear off. Maybe he was a bad aim. Maybe the guy ducked. We don't know. But got an ear. Violent. What else?
He walked on water.
That's really interesting. He walked on water. And do you know which gospel that's found in? Nope.
Matthew.
It's found in Matthew. And one of the things, well, why I think that's interesting is because the Gospel of Mark is kind of rooted in Peter's preaching. And we see at the end of 1 Peter kind of this close relationship between Peter and Mark. And Mark is the one, according to tradition, Mark is the one who took Peter's preaching and kind of put it together in the gospel that we have as the Gospel of Mark. And so as Mark is putting together Peter's preaching, he leaves out Peter walking on water. And I don't know why that would be. I wonder if it's because Peter really didn't think that much about it. That in the larger scheme of things, for Peter, it wasn't about walking on water. And Mark left that out in kind of deference to Peter, while Matthew said, no, I got to tell that. Oh, what else? Okay, so the rock on which God is going to build his church. And I heard something else over here. Okay, and first pope. Yeah, in terms of kind of the head of the church, the rock, church at Rome, very good. Anything else?
Crucified upside down.
Peter became a martyr under Nero, the persecution that Nero executed in Rome. And when Peter was going to be crucified, he wanted to be crucified upside down. He didn't count himself worthy to be crucified in the same manner that Jesus was crucified. Anything else?
He was a tame man.
a changed man after Pentecost. And so the one who denied Jesus after Pentecost, receiving the Holy Spirit, is bold and is standing up, and he's the one who proclaims to everybody that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is risen. Anything else? Yeah, when Peter actually was incarcerated for preaching, and the church was praying, and an angel showed up and released Peter from prison. He could hardly believe what was happening to him. When he realized he had been released, then he went and knocked on the door where the people were praying for him, and they couldn't believe that it was Peter. In fact, they shut the door on him first. And then they realized Peter had been set free. Their prayers had been answered. Okay, well, let me ask you this then. What was the hardest thing for Peter to grasp? Any thoughts on that? He's forgiven. Nancy, what's in your mind there? Yeah. In John 21, and I almost landed there for my main text, and I'm even thinking about going there next week. But at the end of the Gospel of John, you have Peter being restored. He denied Jesus three times, and then after the resurrection, Jesus meets the disciples on a shore. He's got breakfast ready for him, and then he pulls Peter aside, and he has this one-on-one with Peter. And in this one-on-one with Peter, he asks Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me?" In fact, he doesn't even call him Peter. He calls him Simon, son of John, going back to his old name. Simon, son of John, excuse me, do you love me more than these? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you love me? And three questions, Peter denied him three times. I mean, that was a hard conversation. And Peter had to humbly admit, yes, I love you. Lord, you know that I love you. But he also realized he had failed to live that love out. And every time Jesus tells him, take care of my sheep, feed my lambs. We may need to talk more about that next week. We'll see. What else? Yeah. I think that was the hardest thing for him to get. If we begin to look at Peter through the Gospel of Mark, and I think Mark is the first place I want to go to kind of get a handle on Peter. And again, I kind of mentioned it, but go ahead and look at the last chapter of 1 Peter, and you'll see this relationship I was talking about. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll pick it up at verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, that'd be the church at Rome, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And so Peter refers to Mark as his son. And when we think of this kind of son relationship, if I were to say name a father-son relationship in the faith, you would probably say Paul and Timothy. Well, here we have a similar one where it is Peter and Mark. And this kind of similar father-son relationship in the faith. And so Mark is the one who was there. He helped Peter, kind of Peter's assistant, translator. And then most likely when Peter died, or when he could see that Peter was about to die, about to be executed, he gathered up the preaching, the stories that Peter had about Jesus and about what he had learned under Jesus, and he organized those into the Gospel of Mark. And so Mark is a pretty good place to go to begin to get somewhat of a handle on Peter's life. And the first eight chapters of the Gospel of Mark, the big question is, who is Jesus? And Jesus calls the disciples to follow him. He's been announcing that the kingdom of God is at hand. He calls Peter to follow him. Peter drops his net. He follows. He leaves everything and begins to follow Jesus. But he doesn't really know who he's following. I mean, he knows something about Jesus. He begins to see the miracles that Jesus performs, whether it's feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000. Jesus actually went to Peter's house, or Peter's mother-in-law's house, and his mother-in-law was sick with a fever, and Jesus made his mother-in-law well. And he saw Jesus cast out demons. He saw Jesus calm the wind, calm the waves. And again, the big question they kept asking was, who is this? We've never seen anybody with this kind of authority in terms of his teaching, in terms of his power over demons, over wind, over waves. Who is this? And if you look with me at the end of chapter 8, go with me now to the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to pick it up. Jesus has just fed the 4,000. And pick it up at verse 14. So now they're back in a boat. And the disciples had, at 8:14, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Now verse 16. They discussed this with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? So the first challenge that Peter had was trying to figure out exactly who Jesus is. And we see through these first 8 chapters where Peter is following along and he sees the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, but he still doesn't quite get it. Who is this guy? And it sounds like here Jesus is even a little frustrated with Peter not getting it. Do you have eyes to see and you still don't get it? Ears to hear but you're not understanding? What's up with you guys? How long till you finally get it? Then we have a miracle. And some people bring a blind man to Jesus, and Jesus takes the blind man outside the village, and Jesus spits in the guy's eyes and rubs and puts mud in the guy's eyes, right? And touches him and then says, do you see anything? And what does the guy say? I see what? I see people that look like trees walking around. And we're going, what just happened there? And here Jesus was going to heal the guy. The people had faith that Jesus would heal the guy. And Jesus spits in the guy's eye, and Jesus touches the guy and says, do you see anything? And he doesn't see clearly. I don't know. This is the first time that Jesus attempts to heal somebody that's blind. Maybe he had never done blind before. Needs some practice with it. I don't know. Maybe it's because the guy still had spit in his eye and he couldn't see clearly. But then Jesus touches him again. And he sees clearly. I'm convinced more and more that that blind man is really representative of Peter and the rest of the disciples. That as Jesus healed this man and kind of did a two-stage healing, if you will, to where he began to see, but didn't see clearly. His vision was blurry. And then Jesus touched him again so that he saw clearly. I'm convinced that that miracle is really telling us a lot about discipleship, and in particular, the discipleship of Peter, and really the discipleship journey that we all go on. Well, why do I say that? look what happens next. If we go over to verse 27, very next episode, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. For the first time, Peter begins to see. You are the Christ. It's through you that God is bringing the kingdom. It's through you that God is putting things right. It's through you that God's time is breaking into the present, that God's goodness is going to be poured out in this evil age, that it's through you, Jesus, that the reign of God, the rule of God, the victory of God over evil is going to be accomplished. You are the Christ. He finally begins to see. Now, here's the problem. He doesn't see clearly. And this is where Pastor Chris is right on in terms of Peter's most difficult challenge. Because look at what happens next. We'll read a little bit further. Verse 31. He, Jesus, then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." How clearly did Peter see? Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. You're the one through whom God is going to accomplish victory once and for all over evil. Jesus clearly, plainly begins to teach them about his cross. That he's going to be rejected, he's going to be crucified, and he's going to be raised. And what does Peter do? He rebukes Jesus. He basically says, "No way. That's not how it's supposed to happen. That's not what happens to Messiahs. Messiahs don't get crucified. The victory of God does not come through suffering." And what does Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan. For you're not thinking God's way. You're thinking the way of men." Peter sees, but he sees blurry. And from this blurry vision, Jesus begins to teach him, to work with him more and more about suffering, about how the kingdom of God comes. And if we read a little bit further, Jesus continues on in verse 34. "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels.' And he said to them, 'I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power.'" Peter could not grasp that God's kingdom was going to come, that God's victory was going to come through the cross. He could not grasp that it was going to come through Jesus being crucified, and he could not grasp that his way to participate in that victory was through his own cross, through his own suffering. That was the hardest thing for Peter to get. In fact, when we go through the Gospel of Mark, it ends before Peter gets it. Jesus teaches the cross three different times, and the three teachings of the cross are surrounded by blind men being healed. But every time that Jesus teaches the cross, what begins to show up is Peter's confusion. Whether it's this first time, whether it's later on, we also see James and John confused about it. We see the disciples arguing about who's the greatest. I mean, Jesus is teaching them that the way God's kingdom is coming, the way God's victory is coming, is going to be through his cross. And the way that you participate in that is by taking up your cross and following Jesus, surrendering to Jesus. And every time, the disciples are more concerned about greatness than about suffering. They just couldn't get it. And then Jesus takes this inner circle with him to pray, and they fall asleep on him. And you have the Last Supper, and Jesus serving communion to them, the Passover meal. And Jesus telling them that they're all going to fall away. And Peter saying, no, not me. I'll even die for you. Even if everyone else falls away, I won't. I'll lay down my life for you. And of course he fails. And he denies Jesus. So Peter just couldn't get God's way of victory. I got to pause there. I wonder if that's us too. We just have a hard time of getting God's way of victory over evil. Peter got it. Jesus, you're the Christ. You're the one with power. You're the one that God is working through. You're the one that has all authority. You're the one that's going to flip the world and put our nation, our people, up on top of everything. And Jesus is telling him that actually, I'm going to die for the world. That I'm going to be crucified. And it's going to be through his death that God is actually going to forgive and reconcile the world to God's self. That wasn't the kind of victory that Peter had in mind. And then when Jesus begins to talk about discipleship, if you want to participate in my victory, then you have to deny yourself and you have to follow me. You have to walk my same way of trusting yourself fully to God, and that's going to be suffering, and that's going to be rejection. But that's how the victory gets accomplished. And I just wonder if we're a lot like Peter at that point. To where we'll sing to Jesus and we'll praise Jesus and Jesus is victorious, but I'm not sure that we really get how the victory comes. That it's through his cross and it's through our cross. To where we come to the place where we are crucified with Christ so that we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And the life that we live by faith in the one who gave himself for us. Well, does Peter ever get it? And is there any hope for Peter? Well, two things. First of all, Mark tells us, even though we don't see it in Peter's life, within the miracles of the blind coming to sight, there is hope for Peter. Because the point of the blind isn't that Jesus left them blind. Jesus did not leave that blind man to where he just saw blurry. What did Jesus do? Jesus touched him a second time. Jesus brought that blind man to the place where he not only saw blurry, but where he saw clearly. And then at the end of the discipleship section in Mark, at the end of chapter 10, there's another blind man calling out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And in calling Jesus Son of David, he's already recognizing that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus says to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man says, "Well, I want to see." And Jesus says, "Okay, your faith has saved you." And he gets up and he follows Jesus on the way of the cross. He sees clearly. He starts walking the way of the cross. See, nobody ever gets God's victory without Jesus' touch. I don't know how else to say it. Discipleship is a miracle. We think about miracles in terms of the blind seeing, that's a miracle. But if I understand what's being said here and what's going on in Peter's life, it's not simply the blind receiving their sight that's a miracle, but discipleship itself is a miracle. It is a miracle to be brought to the place where you see that Jesus is the Christ. In fact, if we were to read in the Gospel of Matthew, when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," what does Jesus say back to Peter? "Oh, I got to teach you guys the Gospel better." What? What is that? Yeah, yeah, this is revelation that has happened. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. God revealed this to you. And so it's a miracle to begin to see that Jesus is the Christ. And then it's an even greater miracle to begin to see that it's actually through the suffering of the Christ that the kingdom comes. And it is a miracle to be brought to the place to where you totally surrender to Christ and begin to walk the way, like that blind man Bartimaeus, like Paul, crucified with Christ. "I no longer live, Christ lives in me." So the hope for Peter is really not in Peter. The hope for Peter is the faithfulness of Jesus. The hope for Peter is that just as Jesus brought him to the place where he sees that Jesus is the Christ, so Jesus will also bring him to the place to where he recognizes that victory comes through the cross. Through the cross of Jesus and through embracing his own cross and following Jesus. Okay, are you with me on that? That the hope of being a seeing disciple, the hope of being a disciple who actually follows Jesus and gets it that victory is coming through the cross, that victory is coming through suffering, that's not something you just grit your teeth and do. That is because of the touch of Jesus. That's a miracle, but Jesus is faithful to bring us to that place and to accomplish that miracle in our lives. Now, a couple more things. We see Peter live this out in Acts. And we see Peter beginning to embrace his own suffering in Acts. And so, yes, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and Peter is the one who stands up and boldly proclaims there on that first Pentecost with the Spirit being outpoured, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the resurrection, that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything Israel had hoped for. And we see Peter facing persecution, and rather than acting as a coward, he proclaims Christ all the more boldly. And we see Peter thrown in jail, but Peter doesn't stop preaching. He's willing to bear the cost. And then the story that Vonda was referring to. Go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 11. I'm sorry, chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And this happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he puts Peter in prison. He hands him over to be guarded by the soldiers. And it looks like Peter's going to die. But the church is praying for Peter. What I want you to see there is that Peter came face to face with his death. Because what had happened? James had just been put to death. Who's next? Peter. He's thinking he's next. The church is thinking he's next. The church is praying. Peter doesn't waver in his faith. The one who denied even knowing Jesus is now face to face with his own death for knowing Jesus and for preaching Jesus. And he does not back down.
Amen.
He keeps preaching. He gets released this time, but it's going to cost him eventually. Now, look with me to 1 Peter. And I just want to highlight a few things here. Oh, where shall we jump in at? Well, let me just read a couple verses. So we'll go to 1:3. I'm going to skim some. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And so what we have here is Peter writing to Christians who are suffering. And they're probably struggling, much like Peter struggled, in terms of, if Jesus is the Christ, if Jesus is victorious, why am I having to suffer? It should be victory. And Peter's telling them, you do have victory. But the way to that victory, the path to that victory, is through some suffering now. And God is actually using the suffering to purify you, that God might be praised, that the victory might be even greater. Let's go a little bit further. Let's go over into chapter 4. Now back it up into chapter 3. Sorry. Let's see. Let's pick it up at 3:8. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. That all sounds good. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because of this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Okay, and 4, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Verse 17. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the Spirit, but made alive by, or put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. What Peter is telling them is that you're going to suffer, but God's going to use the suffering for his glory. And We have a hard time getting that. We want victory. And victory doesn't come through suffering. Victory comes through conquering. And what Peter is telling is what he learned. That the victory came through Jesus suffering the cross. And the way that he enters into that victory is through kind of suffering his own cross, of being totally relinquished to Christ so that he'll accept, embrace whatever suffering comes his way because he's following the crucified one. Just a little bit more. Chapter 4, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Verse 12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial that you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. And then go on down with me into chapter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Peter finally got it. That God is not a God who is simply there to rescue us from suffering. That God actually accomplishes victory through suffering. That he accomplishes victory in terms of forgiveness and redeeming the world, reconciling the world to himself, atoning for sin. He accomplishes that victory through the suffering of Jesus on the cross. And then he calls us into that, to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, to live fully surrendered to Jesus, so that we can know that forgiveness and we can have a share in that victory. And he calls us to so follow him that we respond to suffering the same way that Jesus did. Realizing that in the suffering, God is actually going to work redemptively to bring about victory over evil. Resurrection. The cross is not the end. But it's through the cross that God recreates and brings resurrection. Suffering is not the end. But you don't get to the resurrection without going through the suffering. You don't get to the victory without going through the cross. And so I don't want to make it sound like suffering is an end in itself, like the cross is an end in itself. I don't want to overly glorify suffering. But to begin to get it, that God actually works through it to bring about the victory over suffering. We have spent the past several Sundays looking at God's work in Joseph's life. And what we saw was a lot of suffering. But we saw, whether it's the suffering in terms of being sold as a slave, rejected by his brothers, whether it's the suffering in terms of being falsely accused of rape, whether it's the suffering of being forgotten in prison, whether it's the suffering of living with this brokenness in the family, that God redeemed all that and used all that for his glory, for salvation. And the charge I would have for us today in terms of looking at Peter's life and Peter finally getting it, not simply that Jesus is the Christ, but that God's kingdom comes through the cross, the charge for us, we need to get it. We need to realize that God is at work in whatever our sufferings might be. But God is at work in those sufferings to actually bring about His victory. And if we can begin to realize that, and not trying to glorify sufferings or paint some kind of romantic picture of suffering, but to begin to realize that God is actually at work in the suffering, that you're not suffering alone, that God is at work in that, so that somehow, miraculously, God is going to bring victory out of that. God is going to bring God's good reign out of that and through that, and bless through you. And my prayer for us is that we get that, and that we get that more and more. And my hope for us is not that somehow we're going to figure it out. My hope for us is that Jesus is faithful to bring us to clear sight. Jesus didn't leave that blind man with blurry vision. Jesus didn't leave Bartimaeus on the side of the road. And Jesus sure didn't leave Peter. Because with Peter, we see a man who has been changed, who ran from suffering, ran from Jesus because it would involve suffering, to where he embraced it for himself and began to encourage others to embrace it as well. And I think that would be Peter's word, the Lord's word to us. Don't run from your suffering, but begin to look for Christ's victory in the suffering and through the suffering. We take communion every Sunday. The bread, the broken body of Jesus. The cup, the shed blood of Jesus. Suffering. And yet we understand that through Jesus' suffering, God conquers evil. And so when we take communion, we are proclaiming His death and the victory of God in His death until He comes again. I would hope and pray that as we take communion, we recognize that in our own suffering, it is joined together with Christ's suffering. And God will work through whatever we might be suffering, whether it's illness, whether it's unemployment, whether it's rejection, whether it's because we're the only one in the family or the only one at school or the only one at work, wherever it may be coming from, to realize that God is at work in that to bring about victory. Not escape, but victory. Stand, and Mark, could I ask you to come back and sing that He Leads Me All the Way? I think that'd be very appropriate. And as Mark sings, know the words, join in. But I invite you to come, receive the bread, receive the cup.
All of it, if you can. All the way, Pure leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. I'm going to put it up a little. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of His love, perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. This my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell. For I know, whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know, whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. Gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see.